Okay, welcome to hermeneutic session number 4. And first, a quick review of what we covered last month. We began to learn about biblical genres. We learned that there are several biblical genres, and that genre will have an effect on what we come into the text expecting and how we go about interpretation. And the first genre that we went to and covered was historical narrative. First, we developed a biblical philosophy of history. History is not just a jumble of unrelated events coming one after another with no purpose whatsoever. God predetermined history. His plan for history has a purpose behind it. The unfolding of those historical events is under God's control, and it serves His purpose. And God's recording of history for us through the writers of Scripture includes what's necessary to communicate His purpose to us. We saw that historical narrative is interpreted differently than other genres, like poetry, for instance, even when they deal with the same events. We reminded ourselves of the importance of historical narrative because Christianity is a religion that's tied to real events in history. And if you take away those real historical events, Christianity is pointless, and we might as well not be here tonight. We covered some interpretive principles for that historical narrative genre. First, we have to assume that the events are true. Skeptics, they'll come along and they'll deny miracles and try to rework the historical narrative to cut out the miracles. But we confess that God acted miraculously within history at certain points. The next interpretive principle is that we should read parallel accounts of the same events, because sometimes parallel accounts exist. We can go to that parallel account and get it more filled in. The next principle is to remember that God planned history from before the foundation of the world. He's guiding history. He brings the events of history to their time according to His plan. And He records history in Scripture with the necessary detail to accomplish His purpose of communicating it to us. So when we read of an event in the historical narrative genre, we should ask, why is it placed here in this timeline of salvation history? And finally, we went through some of the tools to find out, you know, when the events occurred, to keep track of things like timelines that we can consult. You know, a lot of times your study Bible may have a timeline of these events to help you keep things straight in the order in which they come. So this evening, we're going to take a look at the next genre, biblical poetry. You know, there's uses for language that, you know, where only prose will do rather than poetry. I work in a technical field, and I can assure you there is no room for poetic license in what I write or in what I read. Decisions are made that depend on conveying the exact description of an issue in a technical design, and people have argued with me over the use, in fact, I was just struggling today, over the use of a single word that someone criticized in a report. So, in technical reports, no poetic license. Now, last month we looked at that genre of historical narrative, and historical narrative simply tells it like it is. It's straightforward. But, you know, that doesn't mean that it's necessarily lacking in power, because narrative is not lacking in power if it's well written. How many times have you read, you know, a work of fiction or nonfiction that goes along in a narrative in prose rather than poetry, and you found yourself moved by it? A good author knows how to choose the right words, how to edit down his words to just the right number of words to have a moving effect on the reader. And I'm thinking here, in one case, in Genesis 14, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Genesis 14, starting in verse 14. This is the description of the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. And we looked at this last month. And I am amazed by its brevity, how much it packs in, how much it says in just a few words. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. All we know about Melchizedek from this historical narrative is in three verses, verses 18 through 20. And the passage is kind of a mix of prose and poetry, but it says so much in so little space. And it says so much that Paul spends much of Hebrews chapter 7 unpacking what this short passage has to say. But you know, as much as well-written prose can accomplish, there are heights of awe and power and emotion that can only be reached by poetry. It's been said that to try to represent poetry using prose is like trying to translate music into speech. Since Scripture is meant not only to inform us, but to inspire us as well, we should expect that one of the many ways that God chooses to communicate to us in Scripture is in poetry. And about half of the Old Testament is written in poetic style. And if you're using the ESV version of the Bible, the editor has marked those portions for you with this inset left margin. Hebrew poetry, it doesn't employ rhyme or a metrical feat like we're used to seeing in poetry in English. Now, some scholars have tried to build systems of Hebrew meter, but their attempts have largely failed. Instead, Hebrew poetry uses elevated style. It uses parallelism between lines. It uses colorful and powerful words. And it uses repetition. This poetic language, it's not meant to be read the same way as historical narrative or an epistle. I'll use the example of the Psalms. There's an artistic form and exalted language of the Psalms that are inspired by God to draw us into the experience of the psalmist. You know, we live in a world that's experiencing the effects of the fall. Because of that fallenness, we experience a wide range of emotions as believers. We experience lament, as well as emotions of exalted praise to God. And the Psalms, especially, because they were the songbook inspired by God for His people, they reflect the wide range of emotion that we experience. Our emotions of lament and distress are not denied in the Psalms, but instead they're placed within a framework of hope in our God who helps us in our distress. The form of poetry is appropriate to place us in the emotional place of the psalmist. Just like we're commanded in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. One way that we can place ourselves in the emotional place of those who rejoice or weep is to have empathy with them and to read and meditate on the Psalms. Reading the Psalms is also the way to know, along with the psalmist, that our God is the God who is near in time of trouble. Now, the most well-known aspect of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, and we're going to be going through several kinds of parallelism. And it's amazing that the Lord chose Hebrew as the language in which to give us poetry. Poetry of other languages that, you know, might rely on things like rhyme or meter, and therefore they lose their power and their meaning to us when in the translation. Unless you can access it in its native language, you lose much of its power. But the form of how the words are put together in Hebrew, because it relies on parallelism, it doesn't lose force in translation. That parallelism translates between languages. So what do we mean by parallelism? Barry, if you can move to slide 2, please. Okay, and I kind of apologize here for the people in front will obviously have a better view of the rather tiny print of these slides. This is the best I could do with not breaking up the lines on the screen in a way that they should not be broken. So try to focus as best you can. Okay, we're going to look at Psalm 5 to see an example of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. To the choir master, for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Now, at least in some versions of the Bible, the editor has done the work of pointing out the parallelism of the poetry, as you see here on the screen. At least in the ESV Study Bible that I have, and your ESV may look the same, the editor uses an inset left margin where the first line of the paralleled portions is inset a certain distance. And then the second line of the parallel thought is inset slightly more. It kind of marks off the parallelism. It's meant to bring attention to that parallel structure of the poem or the song. Now, here on the screen right now, I've highlighted just the first three verses of Psalm 5. And I've showed the indentation that I see in the ESV. And I've also colored the text red and blue to highlight that parallelism. David begins pouring out his lamenting heart to God with a plea to hear his lament. And he phrases it in verse 1 in parallel lines as a plea, both words and emotion. He asks the Lord to give ear to his words, then to consider his groaning, which is too deep for words. The King James translates what we see as groaning as meditation, but you know, to me it seems that groaning fits the context of this urgency of David better. Now, the two lines of verse 1 are the same thought, that red and the blue. It's the same thought, repeated, but expressed in two slightly different ways using slightly different words. David's urgent need is emphasized by that parallel form. And that second line, where it repeats it with slightly different language, it builds on the plea of the first line. Then we go to verse 2. Repeats David's urgent plea for God to attend to his prayer. David acknowledges, as a righteous king of Israel should, that God is the true king of his people. David is king, but God is David's king and David's God. And that parallel line reinforces the thought of the first line, the fact that God is David's king, and God is reason for God to give attention to his prayer. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. Notice in red, give attention to the sound of my cry, then in blue the parallel, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. In verse 3, it shows that David did not only come to God in prayer in times of urgent need, he was there in prayer in the morning hours. And it's evident that this is a habit with David, not just in the time of urgency. Once again, the second line parallels the first line. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. Then the parallel. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. David's confident that the Lord hears his voice in the morning. And in the morning, David looks up to the Lord and sets a watch for his king's answer to prayer. Now let's look at an urgent situation in David's life. We're going to turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 23. This is going to be in prose, not poetry. It's an urgent situation in David's life. It's in the historical narrative genre. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 23, starting in verse 24. We're going to see a difference in how two forms of writing affect us. 1 Samuel 23, 24. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went after the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. Now, the prose here gives quite a bit of narrative drama. We read of David desperately fleeing Saul's forces by keeping a mountain between them and Saul. Saul was closing in, only when the Philistines presented a more urgent target. did Saul break off his pursuit. Okay, Barry, let's move on to slide number 3. But now we're going to read Psalm 54, if you'd like to turn to that. Psalm 54. Which apparently recounts David's prayer during this very situation in the wilderness of Maon. And I have the first 2 verses of the psalm up on the screen to show parallelism, but I'm going to read all 7 verses of the psalm. Psalm 54. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a masculine of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. The historical narrative that we read in 1 Samuel, it tells us what happened. Psalm 54 tells us something of David's heart as only poetry can. David poured forth his impassioned plea before the God who could save him, the only one who could save him. Notice the emotional power conveyed in the parallelism, as the same thought is expressed twice in parallel using different words. The parallelism gives emphasis to the emotion. Now let's read the first 2 verses and notice the parallelism. I've shown it in the text color. The red text expresses a thought, and the following blue text follows it in parallel using different words. Psalm 54:1, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Notice the parallelism. O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Verse 2, O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. In each case, between the red and the blue, a repetition of the thought, but using slightly different words to bring power to it. This isn't redundant. This isn't redundant use of words at all. It's essential to the communication of David's heartfelt emotion as he was being chased through the wilderness, trying to keep a mountain between him and Saul. Now, Hebrew poetry uses several types of parallelism. And Barry, if you could move to slide number 4, please. Now, here is where we're going to start getting a little bit technical, but hang with me. And your patience will be rewarded, I hope. Major types of parallelism are synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism, and synthetic parallelism. And I'm going to explain each of those. Synonymous parallelism expresses similar thoughts in separate lines. Antithetic parallelism expresses contrasting or opposite thoughts in those separate lines. In synthetic parallelism, sort of completes the thought with the second line that the first line had. It builds additional thoughts upon the thought of the first line. That's synthetic parallelism. Okay, Barry, let's go on to slide number 5, please. Synonymous parallelism, as you can break this down into 3 subtypes: identical, similar, and inverted. Now, the kind of parallelism we've been focused on so far this evening is synonymous parallelism. It presents the same thought in 2 lines using slightly changed wording. And there's 3 kinds of that synonymous parallelism: identical, similar, and inverted. And once again, I apologize for the small type. In fact, looking at the back wall there, I see a screen and I can barely see it from here, which is why, I probably should have printed out a copy of this for everybody, but I didn't. In the identical variety of synonymous parallelism, the 2 lines present the similar thought using the same or almost the same words. Like Proverbs 6:2, and I'll read that. It comes in the middle of a section that advises against financially putting up security for someone. Proverbs 6:2 says, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. That's what it says here in the red and the blue text. If you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. Almost the same words between the two lines, expressing the same thought, almost the same words. Very similar. Why we call it identical synonymous parallelism. Now, in the similar variety of synonymous parallelism, the thought between the two lines is the same, but the language and the figures of speech are changed up between line one and line two. And I'll read an example from Psalm 24. We'll start at verse 1. We'll read through verse 2. And I only have verse 2 up on the screen. But verse 1 starts, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And then let's focus on verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Okay, so here it's similar. It's synonymous. The same thought is between the two lines that I have in red and blue. He has founded upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The thought is the same, but uses slightly different language. Verses 1 and 2 make the point that the Lord's the rightful owner and possessor of the earth. The reason is, he's the creator of it all. I just expressed this thought right now using ordinary language. But the poetry of David's psalm drives it home to our hearts. In verse 2, the two lines parallel the same thought. They use different words. God has founded the earth, and he has established the earth. God has founded it upon the seas, and he's established it upon the rivers. Same thought, slightly different words. Next, there's the inverted variety of synonymous parallelism. This is where they sit. Once again, the same thought, it's synonymous. It's expressed by the two lines, the same thought, but the order of thought is reversed in the second line. Isaiah 11:13, that I have up on the screen. I'll read the entire verse. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. And then let's focus on these last two lines. What I haven't read there is, Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Same thought, but what we have here is kind of a reversal of the words between the first and the second line. In the first line, Ephraim comes first, then Judah. In the second line, Judah comes first, then Ephraim. It's inverted. Let's move on to slide number 6, Bear. Next category of parallelism is antithetic. That makes a point by presenting contrasting thoughts in different lines. Remember, the synonymous had the same thought between lines. Antithetic parallelism makes a point by presenting contrasting thoughts in different lines. We find antithetic parallelism a lot in the book of Proverbs. As you read through Proverbs, you'll see that a lot. The wise person does this, the foolish person does that. I'm showing on the screen there are two categories of antithetic parallelism. The first is the simple type. Just two lines. Expresses a contrast. One line expresses a thought. Second line expresses a contrast. Like in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's the opposite thought. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There's a contrast. We see that this simple category of antithetic parallelism is well suited to expressing wisdom in the form of a proverb. Now, the second category of antithetic parallelism is compound. This is where there are two or more lines in each part of the contrast. Not just one line anymore. Now it's two lines in each of the terms of contrast. Like in Isaiah 1:3, and I'll read that. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. It's the first two lines that I have there in red. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. Then the second two lines. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. God here is telling his people they don't have the sense of an ox or a donkey. Because a domestic animal knows its owner, but Israel does not. A domesticated animal knows where its master has food for it, but Israel would not go to their source of feeding from their master. They would not go to God's word. The domesticated animal has enough sense to serve its master, but Israel had rebelled against their God. So here we see two lines and two lines in compound. The first two lines, a thought. The second two lines, the contrasting thought. Okay, Barry, let's move on to slide 7, please. Then the next type of parallelism is synthetic. As I said before, in synthetic parallelism, what follows the first part completes the thought of the second of the first part. It completes the thought of the first part and the second part. We're going to read from Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Once again, I apologize for the tiny type up there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now on the screen, what I've done is I've arranged verse 1 in kind of a staircase. You won't see it this way in the ESV, but here I've arranged it on the screen in kind of a staircase because it builds. The first line, blessed is the man, it sets the tone for the parallelism of what follows. And then we have a second line, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and it builds on that thought. And then the third line, nor stands in the way of sinners, it builds it again. And then the fourth line, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You've escalated the thought through all these four lines in kind of a staircase. Finally, we reach the top of the staircase, which these previous four lines ascended to, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. This is a particular kind of synthetic parallelism. It's called cumulative. It accumulates. See the staircase? It's cumulative. The thought is building and building and building until finally you get to verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law, he meditates day and night. It built up to that point. I had to ascend a staircase to get there. Each line had a cumulative effect. And by the time we get to verse 2, the poetic structure has convinced us that blessing lies in a different direction than the way of the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. Verse 2 completes the thought. Blessing lies in finding delight in meditating on the law of the Lord, and of course, in not just hearing the word of the Lord, but being a doer of the word. These are the basic forms of Hebrew poetry: synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism, synthetic parallelism. And while the entire book of Psalms is poetry, other books that you'll find in the Bible are a combination of prose and poetry. And Job is an example of a combination of historical narrative and poetry. Let's turn to the book of Job. We're going to be in chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. In the book of Job, chapter 1, of course, is the setup to the entire book. And this chapter is in prose. You find as you read the book of Job that most of it's in poetry. Job chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground, worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. The book of Job sets the stage for the story with this historical narrative. And just reading the narrative, we can feel the pain of Job to some degree. We're hit with calamity after calamity in rapid succession, and the poetry that's yet to come wouldn't make sense to us unless the context were set in place with this historical narrative that starts the whole thing. Okay, Barry, let's go to slide number 8, please. We're going to go to Job's first speech in poetry. Let's take a look at his speech and see the emotional power that's unleashed by the poetic form. And I'm going to read all of chapter 3. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold or who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of their taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." The emotional power that's expressed by the poetry goes far beyond what the narrative alone provides. The narrative was necessary in prose to set the context, or we wouldn't know why Job was cursing the day of his own birth. But once we know the circumstances, the poetry becomes a container for Job's emotional turmoil. And the parallelism translates into our language so we can gain real insight into Job's thoughts and have empathy with him. Now, the first thing I notice in the chapter in verses 3 through 10 is the theme of day and night. Day and night. Now, Job's desire is to see the entire day of his birth be cursed. And he addresses both the day and the night of that 24-hour period. And I have these verses up on the screen which show the theme of the day. Job 3, 4. "Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it." Okay, Barry, if you can move on to slide number 9, please. In the next slide, we're going to see the continuation of the theme. This theme of day and night. And we're going to turn to the night of the 24-hour day of Job's birth that he is cursing. verse 6, that night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let that day be darkness. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Then Job turns his attention to the night of that 24-hour period. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Later on in verse 9, he's even going to curse the morning stars that heralded the day of his birth. Now we'll take a closer look at some of the forms of this section of poetry. Let's go on to slide number 10, Bear. From Job 3:11, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Here in this verse, Job laments that he did not simply die at birth and avoid this catastrophe. Both lines express the same thought. So this tells us that the form is synonymous parallelism. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Same thought. Synonymous parallelism. But we can also notice that the thought is inverted in the second line. I've colored the words red and blue on the screen. You notice the word die is in red, birth is in blue. Come down to the second line. Come out from the womb is in blue, expire is in red. What I've done is I've emphasized the switched order of the thought in the second line. The thought expressed in the two lines are the same, but the order of the thought is reversed. It's inverted, synonymous parallelism. It's inverted. The same thought, expressed in different words, gives emotional power to the thought, but the inversion of the order of words, it kind of gives artistic interest to the form. Plus, that second line is punctuated with the word expire. It gives emphasis to the thought. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb, and expire? Now let's look at another form in that same section of poetry. And Barry, if you can advance to slide number 11, please. Here we have Job 3:9 and 3:10. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Now, on this slide, I indented verse 9, the three lines, in a way that shows a staircase of escalation of the thought. The thought is that the day of Job's birth should be cursed, so that the morning stars that would normally herald the day be dark, announcing nothing, that the stars of its dawn be dark. Then the day would hope for light but have none. Then the day would not see the eyelids of morning. The thought is that the day of his birth would be extinguished by its sunrise never taking place. And the three lines there, they each contribute to the central thought in an escalation. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. There's an escalation. It's building one line upon the next. And then in verse 10, it caps it off. You finally come down to where we're coming to in the escalation. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Verse 10 finishes the thought by giving Job's reason why that existence of the day of his birth should be extinguished, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb nor hide trouble from my eyes. So here, in this case, I'm going to call this an example of synthetic cumulative parallelism. It accumulates. It's the same thought, and it's cumulative. Verse 9 accumulates and accumulates and accumulates the thought till finally you get to verse 10, and it caps it off with, why am I cursing the night of the day of my birth? Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. It's a completion of the thought. Wow, so that section was technical, wasn't it? And you've made it through. and the rest of it will be a little bit easier. Slide number 12, please, Barry. Here's some things to keep in mind when we're reading and interpreting the Psalms. First of all, the Psalms express truth using powerful language. And many times that language is intentionally exaggerated for effect. Let's look at an example in Psalm 55, if you'd like to turn there. Psalm 55. And we'll start in verse 4. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Now, David knows that he can't sprout wings and fly away for rest. He probably wishes he could. But he's using such language for effect, and this kind of hyperbole or intentional exaggeration for effect. It's a powerful way to get us to empathize with the severity of David's situation. Secondly, as you're reading the Psalms, take a moment to examine the parallelism of the language and how that form drives the emotion and the thought deep into us. Take a good look at it. Examine the parallelism. Try to categorize it. See how it moves you. See how it enters into your heart. And third, the Psalms describe the full range of human emotion. Many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Others are Psalms of thanksgiving and praise. Now, Calvin, he called the Psalms the anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And to quote Calvin on why he called it this, he said, "There is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. The other parts of Scripture contain the commandments which God enjoined His servants to announce to us. But here, the prophets themselves, seeing they are exhibited to us as speaking to God and laying open all their inmost thoughts and affections, call, or rather draw, each of us to the examination of himself in particular, in order that none of the many infirmities to which we are subject and of the many vices with which we abound may remain concealed. It is certainly a rare and singular advantage when all lurking places are discovered and the heart is brought into the light, purged from that most baneful infection, hypocrisy." You read the Psalms, we see the power, the emotions, the full range of human emotion involved in the Psalms, and it tears open our own heart and exposes everything that's in there, our own emotional state. As we meditate upon it, we come to a self-disclosure. Fourth, the Psalms were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're the Word of God and their truth. The Psalms, they point to Christ, as Jesus himself stated in the Gospel of Luke when he said, "Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, fifth, we need to look at how a certain type of the Psalms, which pronounce curses upon enemies, apply to us today. And these Psalms are called imprecatory Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm number 69 to see an example. A lot of times it's difficult to know what to do with imprecatory Psalms, Psalms that pronounce curses upon our enemies. Psalm 69. We'll begin in verse 16. "Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame, and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. You might remember in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it tells us that all of Scripture, including imprecatory passages, passages that invoke curses on one's enemy, it's profitable to us. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So based on this, all of Scripture is profitable for us, including the imprecatory Psalms. We can't just ignore them. So, are we to take our cue from the imprecatory Psalms and curse our personal enemies? First, we need to realize that in this psalm, David is the king who was promised that there would be always a king upon his throne. That is fulfilled in Christ, the one who is David's greater son, David's Lord. David was a type of Christ in the picture of a righteous king. And those who attacked David, who as king was God's representative on earth, they were attacking God in his purposes. Ultimately, the imprecatory Psalms picture the war between the kingdom and purposes of God, with Christ as the king of that kingdom, and the opposing kingdom of darkness. So how's that war being carried out today? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Once again, we're going to use the principle of the analogy of Scripture. You might remember what that is from a previous session. Scripture interprets Scripture. And as Scripture goes on through history, it's progressive revelation. More and more is revealed. We get to the New Testament. The New Testament interprets the Old. Ephesians chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 10. How is this spiritual war being carried out today? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Ephesians 6, it tells us of the war that we face. We do not need to fear, but we do need to be vigilant. And we need to take full advantage of every provision God has made for our part as soldiers in the battle. And the key portion here is in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our spiritual warfare is not against individual humans. Paul here is opening up the field of battle for us, and he shows us the true enemy. The provision that God has given us in the battle, they're powerful weapons of defensive and offensive warfare. But to focus on a couple of these provisions, we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we're to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. We desire that God will bring about His will on earth, even as His will is done in heaven. Now, the outcome of the battle has already been decided. But how should we do our part as soldiers in this battle? We don't do so by cursing our individual enemies. That's not the takeaway from the imprecatory Psalms. Jesus instructs us on how to treat individual people who oppose us. In Luke chapter 6, verses 27, 28, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And then Paul continues with that instruction in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will keep burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So instead, we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and offer all prayer and supplication to God. Fight that warfare. It's not up to us to bring vengeance. That's God's prerogative. Once again, Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Only God has the right to curse individual humans. We do not. We should realize that God has already cursed the devil, and therefore the war against the devil will be won. And when we read the imprecatory Psalms, we should read them with the understanding that God will answer the prayers embedded in these Psalms with the total defeat of the devil. What this is really about is realizing who our true enemy really is. Our spiritual enemy is not ultimately an individual human. If that were so, yeah, we could seek to carry out a personal vendetta against them. But our true spiritual enemy is the devil. When David prayed curses upon his enemies in the imprecatory Psalms, he did so not only because his enemies were against him, but because those enemies had despised the Lord's name. David prayed in Psalm 69, verse 9, one of the imprecatory Psalms, a verse that'll be familiar. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." David, in his prayers against his enemies, he felt the righteous indignation against the despising of the Lord's name. They weren't just David's personal enemies. They had made themselves enemies of God Himself. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John 2, we're going to be in verse 16 and 17. We're going to see that Jesus had the same motivation when he drove the money changers out of the temple. John 2, 16. "And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" You know, we can see from the scriptures that when David prayed in the imprecatory Psalms, in a way that he did so in a way that was less personal and more directed toward the dignity of God and defending the dignity of God, and that's shown in his prayer against his son Absalom. Let's turn to Psalm number 3. Psalm 3 was written by David concerning the time when he fled from Absalom. Psalm 3:7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. An imprecatory prayer against Absalom. But when Absalom was killed, David reacted with great grief. David had prayed as he did against Absalom because Absalom was ungodly and was acting against the interests of God's people. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 33. 2 Samuel 18, 33. And we're going to see David's reaction when God judges his son Absalom. And the king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." We can see that when David prayed that imprecatory prayer against Absalom, when he was fleeing from Absalom in the wilderness, it was less personal and more directed toward defending the honor of God and God's name. The Apostle Paul also prayed in a way that cursed his enemies. But these enemies were enemies of the cross. They weren't just Paul's personal enemies. They were enemies of Paul in his capacity as apostle. And they were enemies of Paul's gospel that God had commissioned him to announce. And Paul wrote this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15. "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself." Why? Because he doesn't like us? Because he's a mean guy? No, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Paul also pronounced a curse upon any false teacher who came with a false gospel in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." They were coming with a false gospel. Paul's zeal was for the gospel he was commissioned with. That was the source of the curses. So in light of the imprecatory Psalms, when we come to them, what can we pray? We can pray that the true gospel will be powerfully preached in the earth. We can pray that the true gospel will displace false gospels. We can pray that saving faith will displace willful unbelief in the earth. We can pray that the truth of the Word of God will displace the lies of the evil one. We can and should recognize and truthfully identify evil in the earth and pray that God will judge that evil quickly. And when we see evil in the earth, such as persecution of the church by evil governments, we can pray that God will speedily judge such evil governments and vindicate His church. And when we see institutions in our own land that stand opposed to the gospel or who oppose the church or who are promoting false doctrine or evil, we can pray that God will oppose those institutions and fight against them in order to vindicate the dignity of His name. But when it comes to praying that God will curse or judge a specific individual, I think we need to be more careful. You know, Paul was confident that God would judge Alexander the coppersmith, but I also know that I'm not the Apostle Paul. And I don't have the specific ministry of apostleship that he did. I would feel more confident praying for a person's salvation instead, rather than cursing that individual. The exception I can think of here is in the final stage of church discipline, when the elders of a church, in their God-granted capacity of church officers, they cast an unrepentant sinner from the church, turning him over to Satan. But even then, this is to save the church from the spread of sin and to preserve the dignity of God's name and with a view to bring that person back to repentance. So, the imprecatory Psalms do teach us They teach us of the serious nature of spiritual warfare and the evil of the devil who we fight against with spiritual weapons and the way we should fight for the dignity of the name of God. And they teach us of the final judgment pronounced upon Satan. So now as we wrap up this evening, let's review what we covered. We learned that the genre of poetry conveys biblical truth in a way that affects our emotions. It's down to the heart in a way that only poetry can. And we discussed the structure of Hebrew poetry, that it doesn't rely on rhyme or meter, but on parallelism of thought and words between lines. And you know what? In all the technical stuff, of all the names of the parallelism, you know what? If you don't come away remembering all those names, that's okay. Just look. When you read through the Psalms, look at the lines, see how the thoughts parallel each other. Look at the forms. See how those forms affect your heart. We covered the different types of parallelism: synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism, synthetic parallelism. And we covered subtypes within those major types. And we discussed interpretive principles for poetry and the Psalms in particular. We saw that the language is intentionally exaggerated for effect, and that we should look at the parallel structure, and that we should realize that the Psalms address the full range of human experience, and that the Psalms are truth and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then we covered the difficult topic of imprecatory Psalms and what they teach us today. And next month, we'll be continuing our study in genres of the Bible with wisdom literature. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray, Lord God, that we would come to the Psalms with new vigor after studying this, Lord. And even though there is much technical that we could study in something like this, we pray that as we read the Psalms, that it would truly affect our hearts, that we would enter in to the emotion of the psalmist, that we would be more enabled to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, that in the pain of a world affected by the fall, that there's a range of emotions. And Lord, we can enter into those in the Psalms and not feel alone in our pain. Lord, help us to have new motivation in approaching the Psalms and new ability to properly interpret, we pray. And help us, O God, to carry forward as we continue with the genre of wisdom literature next month and as we continue in hermeneutics. Help us, Lord, to properly interpret your word and to seal it up within our hearts and to be changed by your word. In Jesus' name.